prayer, and then we will get into Job. Father in heaven, we do thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. And for some that cannot, they're sick or weak or just not feeling great, we just pray for them, pray your blessing upon them, and pray that they would recover swiftly. And in the midst of all that, also understanding that in this world we will have trouble, and we'll get through it. We'll just keep our faith anchored in you. But help us, Heavenly Father, that in every turn we walk with you, good or bad days, sunshine or rain, that we're just faithfully walking with you in this world that you've allowed us to be in this time, in this place, so that we can make a difference. Help us to do that. We pray for the teenagers across the street and at North, and the children that are at both locations, and the other Bible studies that are happening. We just pray for your blessing as we seek to follow you more closely. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's take a look. We're going to be in chapter 22 or so. We're kind of moving. We're just going to hit some highlights of some of these chapters as we move a little quicker through this. I think it was Ernest Hemingway that said that courage, he defined courage as grace under pressure. Grace under pressure. It's one thing to have grace when there's no issue, but to have grace when you're being attacked, to respond in gentleness and grace and love while you're hanging on the cross, that's a whole different thing. And one of Martin Luther's, of course, there were a whole lot of people that hated Martin Luther because of what he did at the Reformation. But one of the people that was kind of always out after him, he came at him and he made this list. And it was all the lists of everything that Martin Luther had done wrong, all his sins, all his failures, all his mistakes. And he showed up with the list. And the story goes that Martin Luther took a look at that. He read through it carefully. And at the end of it, he kind of sighed deeply and he said, "You really need to think harder because you've missed quite a few of these." And so to the response to say, "If you're here to accuse me, I'm guilty." And again, grace under pressure. That's what that is. One of the individuals that I've always admired, Abraham Lincoln, of course, the way that he responded to things, and he was strange that generations changed the opinion. During his presidency, he was hated, absolutely hated by many, many people. Of course, you consider what was going on during the time and all. But these are some of the things that were said about him from a note. He was called this in the press: a grotesque baboon, a third-rate country lawyer, a coarse, vulgar jester, a dictator, an ape, a buffoon, and it goes on and on and on. Even the local paper in his hometown called him a reprobate and said that he was the craftiest and most dishonest politician that ever disgraced the office in America. And I love the way that he responded to all the criticism that he had. He had four things that he tried to do on a regular basis. It kind of has this idea, carries this idea of grace under pressure. You can imagine the pressure that he was under. And this was it. First, he said, "I would ignore the criticism if it was petty." Just, oh well, you know, it's going to be out there. The other one, he said that he would answer back if he felt like that there could be a remedy. If there was something he could do, if he could solve the problem or something, then he would try to answer back and they'd solve the criticism. The other was he had this habit of responding in writing, and of course back then it was everything was in writing, but he would write these letters and they would be scathing. He would just pour out all his anger and frustration to that individual, and then he would tear the letter up and burn it. He'd say, "I just kind of vented it on the letter," and then he'd tear it up and never mail it. But he said, kind of helped get it out. And then the other thing, the fourth thing he did, he said, "I just tried to make sure that I stayed on the light and brighter side of things to keep my sense of humor." Those four things keep him sane in the midst of all those attacks. Can you imagine? Nowadays it's even worse because they look, you know, back in that day, at Abraham Lincoln's day and before, you know, back when, you know, we were just kids and stuff, people could only attack you for a little bit that they knew. Nowadays, with the information highway that it is, oh my word, it's just, and media is full of lies and all that, so who believes whatever? And that's what we're up against, is that kind of a thing. But then you go to Scripture and you look at somebody like out of 2 Samuel chapter 16, where there you have David's son, Absalom, and he has basically taken over his father's throne and thrown him out and demanded that he leave Jerusalem. He's deceived the people and tricking them to believe that David was, you know, not the gifted king that he was, and he took over the throne for a short period of time. And in the midst of that, he's leaving with his 30 mighty men, and they're exiting the city, and one of Saul's descendants, who obviously has hated him from the beginning of his reign, came up and started insulting him as he's walking out and throwing pebbles at him and stuff like this. Well, one of the mighty men, this is that story you've heard me say before, he said, "King David, do you want me to just go cut his head off?" Which I think is a great response. I think I should have 30 mighty men around me. And they just say, "Do you want me to go cut that guy's head off?" "Yes, please, just go cut his head off." Can you imagine? That was, and if he had, it would have been like, okay, you shouldn't have called the former king all those names. And everybody's like, it's a scary world to think of that they would live in that kind of violence and all. But that's the case. But David says, here it is, grace under pressure again. He says, no, leave him alone. It may be that God has a purpose in all of that. And basically, it's what, in a nutshell, what he says. Grace under pressure. Well, that's Job. When you start reading through this, with all the things that have come against him and the accusations, which are all false, that's Job, the way he responds. Now we're down to Eliphaz's comeback. There's three phases in this. There's three rounds of attacks. And one first attack, all three, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they all attack him. And then that's round one, then they go through another whole round of two, and now they're into round three, that kind of thing. So that's what they're doing. And here it is in chapter 22, Eliphaz, and his, it seems like that Eliphaz is absolutely bent on trying to convince Job, you're a sinner, you're a hypocrite, you're a liar, a sinner, and this is the repercussions of what you've done and what you reap. You reap what you sow. You've got to be a sinner, you've got to be a bad guy, because I don't want this to happen to me. I want to live a righteous life and know that because I'm really living a righteous life, nothing bad will ever happen to me. So I can't accept the fact that a good person would go through suffering. That just doesn't compute in Eliphaz's heart. So he says this. Take a look at verse 5. "Is not your evil abundant, Job?" Come on, you know there is. "There's no end to your iniquities, your sins. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and strip the naked of their clothing." Now he's starting to accuse him of cheating and stealing and all kinds of stuff, which we know he didn't, because of how God designated Job at the very beginning. He was a righteous man, a holy man, a man that feared God, and loved his fellow man. Verse 7, "You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry." Now they're just making wild accusations against him. "You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed." Verse 10, "Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you." Now these are all false accusations, they're lies. But accusations like this and lies, they're painful. Just because they may not be true, and just because you know they are, doesn't mean they're not hurtful, they don't just wound deeply, and that's the situation here. He's devastated by these things. And Eliphaz, he's approaching this like some kind of a logical lawyer. In the logic of his mind, he's going to have to make sure that Job is guilty, because no court would convict a man of his righteousness. So God has to be seeing this as, you're an unrighteous person. Take a look at verse 13. "But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness?" In other words, God can't see all the things. He doesn't know what I'm doing in the hidden places. Verse 14. "Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see." Drop down to verse 15. "Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They will snatch away before their time. Their foundation was washed away." Verse 17. "They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us?" So here he's accusing him of saying, you are standing in the face of God and spitting in the face of God. You don't even fear God anymore. You don't think that God can see all this. You're thinking that that he's blind to all the things that you have done. There's an old Presbyterian preacher gone many, many, many years ago by the name of Stephen Charnock, and he wrote this down. It says, "It's a sad thing to be a Christian at supper, a heathen in the stores and a devil in the closet. And that's that whole, that's really kind of what they're accusing Job of, saying, well, Job, you act like you're a good guy, but behind closed doors in business, you're a ruthless person. And to a great extent, there are some people that are guilty of that. They come to church all the time. Everybody in the community knows them. They're a horrible business person. They do all kinds of bad things. And secretly, they do stuff that are ungodly, and yet so they're acting. So we know that the hypocrisy is alive, but it's not Job. There may be plenty of people guilty of that, but it's not Job, but they won't hear of it. They absolutely convinced he is. And so here again, when you drop down to verse 21, he's positioned himself to make sure that Job knows he needs to repent. So he's convinced that Job has not repented yet. Verse 21 of Job 22. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, you are guilty. Now stop and repent, he's saying. Drop down to verse 26. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God, and you will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. Now, there are some truths within Eliphaz that he stated here, and some of those are great, okay? Not everything that he says is off the mark. The problem is he's preaching to the choir. He's preaching to Job, which means he's pointing his criticism in the wrong direction. He's got the wrong guy. There's plenty of people who need to hear this message, but it's not Job. So then this is Job's answer in chapter 23. This is how Job answers back. And I love this because he's saying, you know, I can't find God, but I know I've got to trust him. Now, listen to the frustration of Job here at this point. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat before him, in other words. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. In other words, he said, I would listen to what? I want to hear what God has to say with you. And I would listen. I would take that in. I would understand it. Drop down to verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backwards, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. In other words, Job's basically saying, everywhere I look, everywhere I turn, I don't see God. I need to see God. You know, it's that picture of the little kid that his parents keep telling him at night when he's in his room and it's dark. And he's like, don't worry, Jesus is in there with him. He comes to dad, he goes, Dad, Jesus needs to put on skin or something, because if he's there, I can't see him. I need to see him. There's times in our life we want to say, God, I need evidence that you're hearing me. I need evidence that you're here. And of course, there's evidence all around us, but in our grief, sometimes we're missing that. We don't see the subtle, you know, encounters that we have every day of God and his beauty and all his and the promises that he gives us. But then there are other times that he is absolutely silent in our grief. And there's a reason for that. We see him being silent many, many times when the disciples would pray and when the prophets would pray. There's times that he was just completely silent. And that's what Job's saying here. I'm trying to trust him, but I can't see him and I need to hear him. Take a look at verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. In other words, he says, I know God, and I know he's going to try me, but there's nothing. I've confessed everything. I'm open. I'm an open book before him, and I'm not holding anything back. And when he tries me, he's going to find that's what's going to happen. He'll find that out. My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his ways and I've not turned aside. I don't think he's being any more arrogant. He's not being arrogant. Just like when Paul said, if you want to come to Jesus, you come follow me because I'm going to Jesus. That's not arrogance. Paul is just saying, I am so bent. Nothing's going to distract me. It's like somebody saying, I'm headed to Dallas and nothing's going to get me off that course. You want to go to Dallas? You follow me because that's where I'm headed. That's how Paul was. You want to grow in Christ? Well, then you come follow me. It's not arrogance. It's just this conviction that he had that said, nothing is going to distract me from doing my thing. And this is what Job is saying here. He's saying, I've done everything I can, everything that's ever come to mind. I've confessed, I've opened my heart to the Lord. I've not turned aside from him, verse 12. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Basically, he's saying this, I do not understand the plan of God, but I have not walked away from him. I still trust him, is what he's saying. In verse 13, but he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? Who is as great as God? Who could possibly challenge God? What he desires, that he does, for he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Now, this is the thing he's saying. Here he's saying, he's going to do what he's going to do, and he has a whole lot of things planned, and that's what scares me. He's already been through so much, and he says in verse, therefore, I am terrified at his presence when I consider I am in the dread of him. What he's saying here is, I've experienced a little bit of God's plan, and some of it's not good. I don't enjoy it. Well, that would be the picture of Christ on the cross. Heavenly Father, is there any way that this cup could pass from me? Because I don't want to go through that, but I will. That's the plan you have for me, and I'll do it. But the temptation was there. The flesh said, I don't want to have to go through that. Satan, again, tempting him with an out. And he's like, no, I'm going to go through that. And this is Job. He's saying, I realize that God has a plan, and he's going to do what he's going to do, and I'm going to be faithful to him. But it fills me with dread, because sometimes God's plans are just that. There's a John Alvarez was considered, some people called him St. John the Graceful or something. He was an old guy that dead by now, but I love his words. He said, God's love is not content to leave us in our weakness. Through the dark night, pride becomes humility, greed becomes simplicity, wrath becomes contentment, luxury becomes peace, gluttony becomes moderation, envy becomes joy, sloth becomes strength. No soul will ever grow deep in the spiritual life unless God works passively in the soul by the means of the dark night. And it's a very, very eloquent way of saying, we're not going to mature, we're not going to grow up without a certain amount of suffering. And through the suffering, God refines us. He teaches us patience and strength and endurance. That's life. That's why there's so much wisdom with age. Doesn't mean that everybody who's old is wise. There's a bunch of stupid old people, okay? But that means that there's a certain amount of living that you have, if done wisely, that youth can't experience. You can't have somebody who's 18 and says, but I've got all the wisdom in the world. No, you don't, because you haven't lived life and you haven't experienced some of the most tragic things in life. You haven't experienced great loss. When I was 18, I didn't have nobody in my life had died. I remember we had a friend of our family's. There was a kid, he had just gone off to, I was probably freshman in high school, and we got word that one of our close family friends, their son had gone off to the army, and he had jumped in their guys had a time off and a little bit of leave, and he jumped into a pond, hit his head on a rock, broke his neck, and killed him. And mom was, when she got the call, we all sat down, and I could tell mom was upset, and she started telling us what happened, and my dad was pretty quiet, and my brother was real solemn. Sandy, sis, she started crying. And to this day, they harass me. I sat there for a minute, and then I said, could you pass me the potatoes? I didn't know what else to say. I thought, well, we need to break this thing and start eating. I don't know. It wasn't that I didn't care, but I didn't have any empathy. When I was, 15, 16 years old, I was like, oh, yeah, I know, bad things happen. What are we having for dinner? I mean, I couldn't feel it. I never had any grief in my life. My parents, my grandparents, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, everybody was still alive. We didn't have any serious thing happen to us. And then all of a sudden, life happens. You grow up, tragedy happens, you live, you lose, and then you find yourself an old man, and, you buried your son, you've buried loved ones, you've gone through heartache and heartbreak and watched people go through grief, and you realize then, I didn't know anything about life when I was 18. I do some of what now. I was talking to Joy Walker last night. She's 96, about to be 97 here in a few months. And I said, you're going to make it to 97, right? She goes, well, I don't know. Please don't ask me to do that because I don't even think that's a good idea. And I said, Joy, you're fine. But then she started talking about age and wisdom and to be at an age where you've lost all your peers. None of you are her peers, by the way, okay? She is 96 years old, up to be 97. And the closest thing she gets to peers are, you know, people her kids' age, which that's us. And so that's the point, is that that's a tough age. But the wisdom that comes with age cannot be replaced. Notice what he says here. This is a part of not understanding. And Job is never, he doesn't try to be kind and only show the sweet side of God, okay? He's not afraid to say, there's a harshness of God I do not understand. And so this is the world. Take a look at chapter 24, verse 2. He says this. Some move landmarks. Now, what he's talking about are bad guys. He's saying, some go over, and my property line's right here. But then they move it over there, and they go, no, my property line's way over here. That's what he means by that. They're cheats. They seize flocks and pasture them. They steal other people's sheep and their flocks. Verse 3. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless, and they take the widow's ox for a pledge, and God doesn't stop it. Verse 4. They thrust the poor off the road, and the poor of the earth are all hide themselves, and God doesn't stop it. There are those, verse 9, there are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast and take a pledge against the poor. Here he's saying that when somebody owes a debt, then they're saying, well, then you have to give me your child. You pay yourself, and your child has to be my servant for the next 20 years until you pay off your debt. That's what he's talking about here. And God doesn't stop it. Verse 21. They wrong the barren, childless woman and do no good to the widow, and God doesn't stop it. And then he says in verse 25, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show me that there is nothing in what I say? So here he's not trying to make a point that God is bad, but what he's trying to make a point is there is bad things that happen in this world. We could all sit around and make a list of that, can we not? That there's a bad guy that we know across town that's thriving and living in the mansion. There's another guy, we could point to Washington, and there's a whole bunch of bad guys that are doing fine and doing all that. I mean, we could point around the globe of all the different kinds of evil that's happening and other things that happen to those, and bad good people, poor people, struggling, and, you know, evil people thriving. We could all, and that's what he's basically saying. And saying, if that's not true, then point me out. Tell me how that's not true. And he says, it is true. And then I think the challenge there that Job is trying to point out is we need to be very careful that we don't fall into the temptation of trying to explain God. I can tell people about God, and I can tell him about his love, and I can tell him about salvation and grace and mercy and all these kind of things, but I cannot get off into that realm of saying, let me explain everything there is about know about God, because we simply cannot do it. We cannot. And sometimes it's very difficult when you start thinking about that, to think, I can only explain that which God allows me to explain, but he is so more vast than what I would ever understand. And I know it's hard for me to embrace a reality that I don't understand. But then again, I love my wife, and I don't understand her either. And so I don't have to always understand everything. I can't explain it all, and I won't be able to understand it all. But I can still trust him, even as I trust my parents when I was a kid. Take a look. And in fact, before we do that, you don't have to turn here, but 1 John 4:7 says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. You see, that I can tell somebody. I can't explain the universe, and I can't explain all kinds of things, but I can say that I know that God loves you, and that he loves you so much that he allowed his Son to die for you. Isaiah 55:8 says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. When you start, some of you enjoy science and all that, and it's mind-boggling. They tell us, I haven't experienced it, but they tell us, scientists do, mathematicians, that say that if we went at the speed of light, it would take us less than 2 seconds, about 1.5 seconds, to get to the moon. Before you could count to two, you'd be at the moon, speed of light. For us to get to, and this is just our galaxy, for us to get to the nearest star outside of our own sun, it would take 4.5 years going at light speed to get to the next sun. And it's actually 3 suns in another galaxy out there. And so you're thinking, what in the world? And that we haven't even scratched the surface of all that God has done, and yet we get frustrated with, you know, not knowing exactly what God does. And I think that's a point here. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unscrutable his ways. See, God's plan for a Messiah was much greater than what the Israelites ever thought it would have been. They just thought he was supposed to come and be a political leader, and he had something much greater. And what God has planned for you and I is much greater than what we would ever know. And that's the reality of that. It was A.W. Tozer who made the comment. He said, left to ourselves, we tend to reduce God to a manageable form. We have to be careful that we don't go back to the Word of God and be reminded ever so often, I will never manage God. I cannot. I can't wrap my mind around what he knows and what he does and his plans. I'm not God. And I had a conversation the other day with a person that I've been trying to lead to the Lord, and his comment shook me, and I had to kind of take a deep breath because I just wanted to pounce on that statement. But he said, well, you know, if I was in control of this world, it would be a whole lot different. And I thought, oh, heaven forbid, if you were in control of this world, it would be a terrible world. If I was in control of this world, it would be a terrible world, you know. But in his frustration, he didn't know that. There's some things we can know. This morning, I had a sweet conversation with my granddaughter on the way to school, little Sadie Mae, and she hops in the truck, and we're on the way to school. I'm going to drop her off, and she says, Papa, let's talk. And I said, I knew we were going to talk about, we played word games, and we played math games in the truck all the time. And so I thought, what's it going to be? And she goes, let's talk about baptism. I went, oh, my goodness, you know, she's 7 years old. So I said, well, and I'm thinking, you know, you're not ready for baptism. So she goes into this, and she starts answering all my questions. What is sin, and what's God's grace, and what does it mean God's love mean, and are you a sinner, and why did Jesus come and die for us? And she's just answering these questions. So finally I turned around and I said, okay, so if I need to go to heaven, then you tell me how I get to go to heaven. So she starts into this little evangelism thing. And I'm like, man, I may need to talk to her mother about getting her baptized, because I need to know it's not just in that little head of hers, though, that it's a heart thing, too, and we're not going to rush into it. But I was amazed that she doesn't know anything about theology, but she doesn't have to, does she? She knows enough about Jesus loves her. He came and died on the cross because she has sin in her life, and if she trusts him and follows him all the days of her life, and she trusts in him, then she will go to heaven because she will belong to God's family. And I'm just hearing her speak this in a little seven-year-old mind. I thought, how sweet is that? The gospel spoken back to me from a little seven-year-old mind. It was a sweet, sweet time, and I loved it. Let's end. We'll wrap this up real quick. Chapter 25. Chapter 25 is the shortest chapter in Job, by the way, just 6 verses here. And this is Bildad's last attempt to just blast Job. And he doesn't speak after this time. Notice what he says, starting in verse 2. Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, Who is a worm? Now, that's encouraging words right there. I'm going to preach on that. That verse right there will be Sunday morning sermon for me, okay? That you're a maggot and the son, your kids are worms, okay? That's good. And you want to say, wow, Bildad, that's great. It's all true, but it's not helpful, okay? It doesn't really point to anything helpful for poor Job. And he just makes this point that, you know, God is mighty and great and pure and holy, and we are not. Okay, thank you, Bildad. Pack your bags and go home. You've been a real help. You've been a real help. And that's kind of how Job responds in 26. And he says this in verse 2. How have you helped him who has no power? How you have saved the arm that has no strength? So great that you showed up, Bildad. I'm so glad that you're here and you've helped me. I'm helpless here. Verse 3. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. Thank you for all your wonderful advice there, Bildad. It's been helpful. With those with whose help have you uttered words and whose breath has come out from you? In other words, where did you learn all this wonderful wisdom, Bildad? This has been great. Thank you so much for showing up. And then in just kind of a brief little bit of a taken out statements, verse 5, the dead tremble, verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble, verse 12, by the powers he steals the sea, verse 13, by his wind the heavens are made fair. He goes through this whole thing about saying, yes, I understand, he is God Almighty. But I think at the end of the day, he's still saying, I know who God is, but I'm still suffering. Psalms 8:3 says this, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Now put that up against the knowledge of what we know Christ has done for us. Who are we that God would love us, come and die for us? Who are you that God should die for you? And yet that's what the scripture says. That he loves you so much that he died for you. I don't think Job is nearly as we would say Job is about suffering, Job is about patience. I think to a great extent you would say Job is really a study about who God is. It talks about his sovereignty, it talks about the fact that he is God Almighty and that he has plans that sometimes we don't understand, and it's a study about God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for allowing us together. I thank you for once again helping us read through the word and understand that no matter what we're going through physically, we hurt, we ache, we have all kinds of problems, we're in and out of the doctor, we're seeing things, and life is not going to, all of a sudden, we're not going to just become 20-year-olds again and be healthy as could be. No, that's not how life goes on. But Father, I thank you for reminding us that you still have a plan. And your plan is that you love us and that you've made a way out of this sin-sick world right into your very presence, that one day we will be home. One day we will be rescued. There was a day that you rescued Job, and not just once, because he was rescued and then he ended up dying and then finally being rescued and brought home. And I thank you, Father, that we will be too. You don't promise us that we're going to be rich or pain-free in this world. You just tell us that you're going to be with us in this world and that one day you'll take us home. And I thank you for that. Pray that we would live in the light of your glory, that we would have the patience of Job, the strength of that, and that we would love people and that they would see you in our lives. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. May God bless you. We will see you Sunday morning.